In these Wednesday evenings, I'm seeking, by God's help, to bring you some teaching, preaching on the person and work of Christ. And we began with considering Paul's words that he had determined to know nothing amongst the Corinthians but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And to consider the person and work of Christ, we really need to begin in eternity. And we saw that last time as we considered the person of the Son of God and his eternal generation from the Father. And this evening, I want to attempt to speak something about the eternal covenant of redemption, in which the person of Christ was designed for the work that he would undertake in reconciling sinners unto God, so that in the covenant of redemption, the person of Christ and the work of Christ as purposed in eternity come together. Isaiah declares about our Lord Jesus in Isaiah 42, the Lord through Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth," showing that this one who in time undertook the work of redemption, having taken the form of a servant, that he was God's elect, that is, that he was chosen and fixed upon by the Father for this work that the Father in time sent him forth to do. When we speak about the covenant of redemption, we're using the term covenant, and we could think about several steps or degrees of things to reach the idea of a covenant. One step is a purpose. A purpose might be something that you form in your heart, but a step beyond a purpose would be a promise, where that purpose is not only formed, but it's spoken and you commit yourself unto it. And a step beyond a promise would be a covenant. And in a covenant, there is a promise and a stipulation. And so two parties are implied in a covenant, where a promise is made and then the stipulation is met. And so when we speak of the covenant of redemption, we also are speaking about two parties. And in the covenant of redemption in eternity past, speaking with all reverence, yet needing to say something because of what God has revealed in his word, we consider the Father proposing to the Son to undertake the work of redeeming and reconciling unto God certain elected sinners, and promising to the Son all help in the undertaking of that work of redemption through the Holy Spirit, which was to anoint him, promising to the Son that his work would be accepted, and promising to the Son that he would have glory as his reward. And this was the promise made in the covenant of redemption. And then I said that in a covenant, there's also a stipulation. And this was that the Son agreed and did, in fact, most willingly and heartily undertake to do as the Father proposed unto him, which we have, for instance, in Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrews 10. Behold, I come to do thy will, O God, thy law is within my heart, as I come, as it is written of me in the volume of the book. And this evening, we want to give some consideration to the first of these things that are to be considered in the covenant of redemption. We want to consider then this evening what it was that the Father did from all eternity, in order unto the salvation of the elect, what the Father did in proposing this work and in designing his Son as the person to undertake it. And so from our text here in Hebrews 5 and verse 5, we read there in our text, and we learn that it was the Father who called the Son unto the office of high priest from all eternity, promising in particular glory unto him. And we can open up our text this evening by considering when Christ was called to be an high priest, by whom Christ was called to be an high priest, and with what design Christ was called to be an high priest. And as our text focuses on Christ's office as a high priest, that's why I'm using this term in my own points this evening, although it's evidently clear that Christ's offices can't be separated one from another. He is prophet, priest, and king. And that's certainly very evident when we consider that Psalm 2, quoted in verse 5, and Psalm 110, quoted in the next verse, have so much to say about Christ's kingly office. And even also by implication, Psalm 2 speaks about Christ's prophetic office, because there we have the Son saying, "I will tell of the decree the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, today, this day I have begotten thee." And so I'll speak this evening about Christ's high priestly office, but by no means meaning to exclude his prophetic and kingly offices. So to consider then Christ's calling to be high priest, first of all, when was Christ called to be an high priest? And I'll first give two negative answers when it was not the case. Christ was not called to be an high priest at the time of his resurrection from the dead. That would be an absurd conclusion because, after all, the greatest work of his being high priest was undertaken particularly in his offering up of himself in his death. And it would be absurd to think that he was not called to be high priest until afterwards. However, it needs to be stated because here in our text, Psalm 2 is quoted in reference to Christ's calling to be an high priest. And it's quite evident that in Acts chapter 13, Paul quotes the same verse in connection with Christ's resurrection from the dead. And so what we would conclude is that Christ's resurrection from the dead was certainly a manifestation and a showing forth of his sonship, but it was by no means only then that he began to be the Son of God, but rather both the sonship and the calling to the priesthood were from far before his resurrection. Also, not merely at his incarnation did this calling unto the priesthood originate. In Hebrews 10, we have reference to the incarnation, the time of the incarnation, Hebrews 10 and verse 5. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And so, when Christ came into the world, verse 5, when he cometh into the world, no doubt at that time, Christ did most heartily consent unto his Father's call to him to be high priest and to offer himself a sacrifice, and so to do away with the typical sacrifices. However, to say that Christ at that time, at his coming into the world, consented to the Father's call and said, "Lo, I come to do thy will," to say that he consented when he came into the world by no means implies that that was when he first consented. It might by no means means that there was no call to the high priesthood before he came into the world. And much the opposite, in fact, is the case. Because when he comes into the world, he says, "Lo, I come," quoting Psalm 40, which, as you know, was written long before he was actually incarnate. And in fact, what we're leading up to say is this, that from all eternity, the Father did call the Son to be an high priest, although that calling was not actually carried out until the fullness of time, until his incarnation, and yes, through his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession now at the right hand of the Father. But the call to the high priesthood was from all eternity. And so in this sense, we find it written in Revelation 13:8, that Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And indeed, early in the history of the world, there were these manifestations through the Lord himself slaughtering the animals wherewith our first parents were clothed with their skins. That was, in some sense, very close to the foundation of the world. But Christ's call to be the high priest came even before the Lord slaughtered those animals and clothed Adam and Eve. It was from all eternity that he was called to this work, so that we can find it written in Titus 1, verse 2. There's reference to the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, how could there be a promise of eternal life before the world began, before there were any created beings to whom a promise could be made? This must have reference then to this eternal covenant of redemption that we're speaking about, in which the Father proposed and called his own Son unto this work of being high priest and promised so to support him in this work and to accept what he would do, that the result would be eternal life conferred upon the elect. So in the first place, we're considering these great and high things by understanding that Christ was called to be an high priest by his Father from all eternity. And this is a very, a deep mystery, and yet one that has application unto our hearts. It leads us to adore the free mercy of God. It leads us to adore that there was in the heart of God, in God himself from all eternity, there was this purpose that he would call his own Son in being a high priest to reconcile sinners unto himself. He formed this purpose before any creature spoke to him about it, or before any creature thought to speak to him about it, or indeed before there was any created being at all. This was in the heart and purpose of God. And so by all means, we need to draw near unto God, like the publican in the parable, who stood afar off and beat upon his breast and would not even look up to heaven and cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we ought to speak to God and beseech him for his mercy. But in this covenant of redemption, the Father's eternal call unto his Son to do the work of a high priest, we see that mercy towards sinners was in God's heart long before it ever came upon the lips of any sinner whatsoever to speak to God about showing mercy. It leads us to adore the depths of the wisdom of God in this purpose that he had. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ is called the wisdom of God, because there in the sending of our Lord into the world and his reconciling elect sinners unto God, there the depths of God's own wisdom are laid forth. That God's thoughts from all eternity ran upon this subject of reconciling sinners to himself. Who would be the one to do the work? His own Son would be the one to do the work. The question can be asked, in sort of a curious and impertinent way, what was God doing from all eternity? And we would utterly turn away anyone who wants to ask this question in any sort of mocking spirit. And yet, in another sense, we are supplied an answer, that from all eternity, the thoughts of God were upon this scheme of reconciling sinners to himself by his Son, made in the fullness of time to be a high priest, so that his free mercy and his exact justice might be glorified in their salvation. It helps us to think upon the eternity of God's purpose in this, because we are creatures of time. And there are times, I believe, when we look upon the vastness of eternity and we tremble. And we hear something about hell and the severity of hell torments, and we look within ourselves, we see sin, we know that we deserve eternal hell torments, and we think perhaps upon how frail our lives are, and how suddenly and immediately we could leave this life and be brought into eternity, and there may come secret tremblings about the eternity of hell. And in fact, the only way to have peace is to look unto this God. And in one sense, to look back upon this eternity past of his free love and mercy towards elect sinners. And then we can look upon eternity future, knowing that there is the same infinite God whose eternity we contemplate in looking to eternity future. We may also contemplate the same infinite God by looking on his love from eternity past. So we wanted to consider then, in the first place, when it was that Christ was called to be a high priest. But secondly, we want to consider by whom it was that Christ was called to be an high priest. And our text is quite explicit on the negative side in answering that question. Who was it that called Christ to be a high priest? So it was not himself. He glorified not himself to be made an high priest. After all, that was true in the case of Aaron, who was consecrated to his office by Moses. And our Lord Jesus Christ, suppose he had undertaken to do the work of a high priest and to offer himself a sacrifice. Yet if he had done it without a call from the Father, would there be any certainty that such a satisfaction would be accepted? Suppose you go, suppose one person has offended another, and you go, you think to yourself, well, I'll do something for the offended party in order to make satisfaction for the offense. You as a third party seeking to come in. But if the offended party has never said he would accept such a satisfaction from you, how could you know that it would be satisfied? The offended party satisfied. And so the text tells us quite clearly that Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. But positively, it tells us that the Father did call his Son to be a high priest. And this implies, of course, that there is a distinction of persons within the Godhead, that they are one in essence, and yet they are distinct persons, so that it may be said, Christ did not glorify himself, but the Father called him unto it. And it also is in keeping with what we know about the order of subsisting of the persons of the Godhead. All three persons being co-essential and co-equal and eternal, and yet they subsist in such an order that the Father is the first person of the Trinity, the Father eternally having begotten the Son. Why is it important that it was the Father that called his own Son to be made a high priest? Well, one of the implications of this is that the Father called his Son to this work, his Son who is the same in essence with him, who is co-substantial with him. Now, we read that Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but rather him that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. How could God give his glory to any other? We have it there in Isaiah 42 that God will not give his glory to any other. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. But notice that this comes immediately after these previous verses, which speak about the Lord's calling of his servant in order to the purpose of saving sinners. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, and so on. And when we put that in connection with our text in the New Testament, what we're seeing is that the Lord gives glory to his Son, who shares the same essence with him, so that the great glory of being Savior is not conferred on any other except upon one who is God. So that God, in giving the glory of being high priest and Savior to his own Son, is giving that glory to one who is God, co-equal with him. The Father calls the Son to this work of high priest, and we know then that he's also calling to this work one that he loved. He that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As we saw last week, that the eternal generation of the Son from the Father, it brings also before our mind through the Apostle John, that the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, that the Father has eternally loved his own Son and called him, this beloved dear Son of his, to the work of being high priest, so that he might give more glory unto him. And what is more, we know then that those elected in Christ are loved with the same love with which the Father has loved his Son. Loved with that same ancient love wherewith the Father has loved his own Son. It's also significant that it was the Father who called his Son to this work of being high priest, because we might say that the Son, that the Father had an interest in the Son. And so he proposed it to him, and as it were, induced him to this work, which the Son did then most willingly and heartily undertake. And this implies to us that the Father will be most willing to receive those who come unto him by Christ the High Priest. As it were, from eternity, the Father is saying unto his own Son, my son, as my son, undertake this work of reconciling these people whom I give unto thee. My son, undertake it. And then the son comes to the father and says, Father, Father, receive these whom I have now reconciled unto thee, and so that you may lay your case and all its concerns upon this high priest and none other, in order that he might present you to his father. And just as the son did not refuse the work that the father proposed to him, so the father will by no means refuse those whom the son brings and presents to him, because the father himself gave that work to the son. It was the father then that called his son to this work of being an high priest. We've considered when it was that Christ was called to be a high priest, by whom it was that Christ was called to be a high priest, and then also, thirdly, with what design it was that Christ was called to be a high priest. And that was so that the Father might glorify him. The Father called his Son to this work in order to give him glory, which is evident by implication when it says that Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. That this office is a glorious one. And how is it a glorious one? Well, there's more glory to Jesus Christ in being the high priest to bring home sinners to God through satisfaction and through intercession, through his sacrifice on Calvary and through his intercession now at God's right hand. There is more glory in that to Jesus Christ than there would be in creating another world, because it was through the Son that the Father made the world, and he might have done so again. Why could God not have created another world? And yet there would not have been so much glory in that as in this work of reconciling those who had fallen away from God by rebellion. And why is that? Well, because the glory that Christ has shown forth in his work as high priest is, well, it's the glory of God's justice for sure. That there at Calvary, when the Son was stricken by the sword of God's justice, that he glorified how exact the justice of God against sin is. But, especially he glorified God's love in showing forth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The depths of the divine love were showed forth at Calvary in such a way that creating another world, if it were possible to think of that, would not have touched. This glory that the Father designed for his Son also has been bestowed upon him according to his divine nature. Because the Son, to be a high priest, had to take a human nature to himself. And in this human nature, he has now been raised to an inconceivable height of glory, being raised from the dead and seated at the Father's right hand. This glory that the Father purposed from all eternity for his Son to have as a high priest is also a glory that should come by way of thanksgiving and the praises of the elect. And that's evident in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 1 and 4 to 6. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That as John begins to speak about the majesty of the triune God, speaking of the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ, the Son, the praise reaches the crest of the wave when he comes to speak about what Jesus Christ has done as priest, loving us and washing us from our sins in his own blood, making us to be kings and priests unto God and his Father. And then he breaks forth and says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And you see, every time that a believer looks unto the Lord Jesus Christ and the great work that he has done as a high priest and says, glory to God the Father for Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins by his blood, and puts his amen on that praise. Whenever a believer does this, then you should realize that God's eternal purpose is being fulfilled in that thanksgiving and praise which are arising up before the throne. Because we've seen that it was the Father that called his Son to the work of being a high priest, and that he did so from eternity, and that there is only one channel through which the saving love of God ever comes to men, and that is through Jesus Christ, the mediator. The one channel through which all of the saving love of God towards men is poured, and then the praises and thanksgivings of the recipients of the saving love of God flow back through that same channel. And then God's purpose is being fulfilled, because his Son is lifted up and set on high, and his own name is glorified in his Son, his justice glorified, and his love abundantly and superabundantly is magnified. Well, then we struggle and labor with the poverty of our speech and with the weakness of our minds to grasp such things. But we can be sure that here in this epistle to the Hebrews, that the writer is laboring to minister unto readers who were under a temptation. And they were under a temptation to go back and to go away and to leave Jesus Christ and to go back to the shadows of the Old Testament economy and back to the obsolete priesthood and so on. And here the writer is standing in the gap and is persuading and saying, no, take Jesus Christ alone to be your only priest, to reconcile you unto God. And here in this verse, he's using a reason that should persuade us and over-persuade us and cause us to rest down with all our trust on Jesus Christ to reconcile us to God, when we see that it was nothing less than an eternal purpose of God to make this one, God's own Son, who is of the same essence with him and dearly beloved by him from all eternity and designed for highest glory, that God has eternally purposed that this one should be the only high priest. And so may then we be given by the Spirit to lay hold on and cleave unto this high priest and to return revenues of praise and thanksgiving to God through Jesus Christ for this. Amen. Well, let us then.